Thank you, choir. Thank you very much. So it is with a glass of mind tipping our hat to John Milton that I come to this service today. I really look forward to this. I don't bring attention to this day every year. It's on our calendar every year, but it is an important one. At least every couple of years or so, I like to call attention to what we call Reformation Sunday. Considering where we have been and what we've been talking about the last few weeks, I want to approach this in a little different way than you might usually. I want to talk about it in terms of religion, and I want to start with the very basic, most, well, troublesome fact about religion, and that is that there are so darn many of them. Yes, I think you would agree with that, because that finally, at some level, raises a certain kind of spiritual anxiety in this, that there are not only other religions, but just a vast number of them. And I think the thing that I have noticed over the years as I've watched people deal with this fact, deal with other religions, not just our people dealing with other religions, but all sorts of people dealing with other religions, is that the basic tendency we have, besides privileging our own, assuming that ours is really the best one, the basic tendency we have is somehow not to believe that the other religion is quite a religion. Not quite a religion. I was reminded of how true this was when I was working at the First Congregational Church in Fall River, Massachusetts, not far from here. It was not uncommon for people to come into the church looking around a little bit baffled, a little bit bewildered looking, and ask me, "Father," all the time, "Father," if they didn't call me Father, they would just say, is this a Christian church? Is this a Christian church? And so, of course, I would say, no, this is a Jewish church. Just mess with it. See, you believed that, didn't you? You believed that I really said that, didn't you? My wife is here today. She especially believed that. No, I didn't say that. I said, it's not a Catholic church. It's a Protestant church. And even though I used the word Protestant, even though I knew there wasn't a trace of a chance that they would know what a Protestant is. Now, you said, you understand, they're coming not from that old Roman Catholic experience where the mom and the priest utterly forbade their children to enter, so much as to enter a Protestant church. That wasn't where he was coming, where these people were coming from. No, their parents would, and these are mostly younger people, their parents would have remembered that, but no, they were coming from a place so deep in their own religion that another Christian church, and we're talking about this massive, huge, neo-Gothic edifice, this huge thing, massive, huge bell tower, crosses, all this thing. You can't really miss that it's Christian, and yet they came from such a place, so deep inside the Catholicism, they absolutely did not know there was such a thing as something other than their Catholic idea of Christianity. And so for them it was a true, really essential question to ask. Is this a Christian church? Well, this is a tendency that I've noticed in all of us and in myself as well. There's just a certain way in which we kind of, because we want to privilege our own religion, we want to say somehow in our hearts, those other religions aren't really just quite religions. Now, in some cases, we become utterly convinced that they are, but many religions. And one of the religions that we don't consider quite a religion was the religion that was essentially the religion of the world, of the Western world, at the time Jesus was alive. Now, well, what do we think about Roman religion? We think of Greco-Roman religion, and we think of the Roman Greek gods, the pantheons, and we think this sort of motley crew of gods, and they're boarding around, and their activities, and their all-too-human kind of characteristics, and how they lingered sort of between God and people and their ways. And we think of that, and you know, really, frankly, it's not a little surprising to me that we think of that as kind of a little bit, you know, it seems so to us mythological in the bad, debased sense of the word, so invented. But you see, that wasn't really the religion. That wasn't really the religion of the Western known world, of the Roman Empire, when Jesus was alive, when Jesus was on the earth and walking around and teaching. That had been the religion, that was still part of, that was sort of decorative, important part of the religion, but it wasn't the essential religion, because that had changed just in the generation or so before Jesus. Now I'm going to take a minute. I want us to sink down just in a minute into that time. Begin to have, just for a little bit, a sense of what the real religion of that time was like. The most dominant figure in the entire Roman Empire was the Caesar, was the emperor himself. And the most pervasive phenomenon in the entire empire was what historians call the cult of the emperor, the imperial Roman cult. Drawing on the scholarship of a wonderful scholar here, Jonathan Reed, well known for his helping us take the many, many findings of archaeology over the last 10 years or so, the last 20 years, bring them into our understanding. Reed points out, this idea of a Roman cult of the emperor was not a casual thing that they did. It wasn't just this elevation of the emperors that was sort of taken for granted as kind of power grab. This did not leave the people on the street thinking, wow, what about those emperors thinking they're gods, huh? No, it was very serious indeed. Indeed, this cult of the emperor, this idea that the emperor had become a god, was essentially the glue that held together the allegiance of the people of the empire, mostly the conquered people of the empire. How did this work? The Roman legions, on the one hand, threatened anyone who opposed Roman domination. But on the other hand, the cult of the emperor created highly positive and encouraging inducement people of the empire to accept this newly formulated religion. How did that work? Well, first, beginning with Augustus Caesar, who was in power, the emperor can be seen as the guarantor of peace and security. Peace and stability. How did this happen? Some of you will remember, after Julius Caesar was assassinated, his young adopted son, 18 years old at the time, Octavian, went after his father's killers. And there was a long, awful, tragic period in Roman history. Finally, Octavian gained control of the entire empire by defeating Antony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium, one of the truly axial events in all of human history, and thus ended the horrific Roman Civil War. Thus was brought into being the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, that the inhabitants of the empire understandably desired more than anything else. Just having peace. And in light of that, it was not hard for them to regard Octavian, who was later renamed Augustus, as their savior. Because he was, in the most very literal sense, their savior. Now the key religious thing, is that after the death of Julius Caesar, there appeared in the sky a comet, a very visible comet. And Octavian, vigorously promoted the idea that this comet signified Julius Caesar, his father's apotheosis. This was a Greek understanding by which what is human becomes God. The comet, he said, was his father Julius Caesar ascending into heaven to be with the gods. His spiritual divinity flying up to be in the heavens with the gods. Octavian used that image of the star. Used it constantly to promote this idea and to consolidate his own power. He made sure that the star was everywhere, his own coins in which the legend drew the quote, logical conclusion that if Julius Caesar was now divine, here's the key, if Julius Caesar was now divine, the son was son of a divine one, or more pointedly, as the coin specifically said, son of God. In Latin, the term was divi filius. It appeared on most of the coins that he minted for the empire. Roman sacred law officially deified Julius Caesar in 42 BCE. And Octavian was later renamed Augustus by the Roman Senate. Augustus meaning the revered one, the holy one, by the Roman Senate. And Augustus was only the first of a series of new gods. And as deification of the emperors became more routine, so did the worship of them. Even the notorious Caligula must become a god. Coins, inscriptions, statues, and whole temples built across the entire empire combined to support the deification of emperors who followed Augustus. One particular inscription found in the city a little south of Ephesus on the western coast of what is now Turkey has become famous as an archaeological window into the deification of Augustus and of the emperor cult that was to follow. The inscription that was copied and spread all across Asia Minor includes the earliest, includes the first use of the Greek word euangelia. This is the word that we translate gospel, or good tidings, or good news, euangelia. But the term is not used to describe the message of Jesus, the message of the kingdom of God, but rather to proclaim Caesar's Roman imperial theology. The first part of the inscription refers to the most divine Caesar, and proposes that to honor him, all of the cities of Asia Minor would change their calendars, making Augustus' birthday the first day of the year. The second part of the inscription records the responses of the local magistrates, who thought this was a splendid idea. Here's what they said. Since the providence that has divinely ordered our existence has applied her energy and zeal and has brought to life the most perfect good in Augustus, who she filled with virtues for the benefit of mankind, bestowing him upon us and our descendants as a savior, he who put an end to war and will order peace. Caesar, who by his epiphany, the appearance of the God, Caesar by his epiphany exceeded the hopes of those who prophesied good things to Euangelia. Not only outdoing benefactors of the past, but also giving no hope of greater benefactions in the future, And since the birthday of the god Caesar first brought to the world the good tidings, Evangelium, residing in him, for that reason, with good fortune and safety, the Greeks of Asia have decided that the new year of all of the cities should begin on 23 September, the birthday of Augustus. By the way, we're just a little bit there, aren't we? Just a little bit there. Okay. Shifting gears and coming back this way. I have on some occasions, I suspect you have too, I have occasionally over the years heard people say that we should not, we Christians, people in general, should not criticize other religions. When I hear that, I understand that there is very good motive, there is good intention there. A well-considered thought, really, when you think about it. Nevertheless, we really have to refer then, and all of us, back to Jesus himself, and to Paul, and to Mark, and to Matthew, and to the entire early Christian community, who really, really did criticize this other religion. Indeed, they didn't just criticize. They did not just criticize this religion. They repudiated the very most essential heart of the religion of the entire world, the entire world known to them. Going to the absolute heart of this claim of this new religion, they said, no, the Caesar is not the Son of God. For all the power, for all the glory, for all the legions, for all that is wrapped around this man and all his glory, he is not God, and he is not the Son of God. A Jewish peasant from rural Galilee is God. They made good on that too, didn't they? But Caesar's gone. The empire is gone. And the Jewish radical from the hinterlands. This crazy man. It's King Jesus. But then things went along. Things went along, and the next question was, okay, we criticized this other religion. What about our own? Well, that came very naturally to them. That came very naturally because most of their early ones were Jews. It was always intrinsically part of Judaism to criticize our own religion. It was like, if you had a criticism of our religion, get in line. So they knew all about that, and they did, and they criticized each other, they talked, they argued, they complained, they formed this incredible, diverse, flowering, blossoming religion. It just thing blew up. Over a century, over the second century especially, and well into the third century, there was a pruning process. Power was consolidated in different places, specific places, and then those places were consolidated and voices were shunted off. Parts of their heritage were forgotten, were written out, especially the role of women in the thick of it. The whole second century was spent getting rid of women, getting rid of the critics, getting rid of people who didn't think like we did, whose thinking wasn't orthodox enough. And there arose a structure of power that defined the entire thought process. Not just the content, but the process of thought of this new emerging religion that remained powerful. By the 4th century, it became adopted by the Roman Empire itself. think that didn't mess things up? And for another 1,000 or 1,100 years, consolidation of power continued. And if we believe now, and surely we do, like no generation has, that power corrupts and absolute power really, really corrupts, we need to understand that by the time the 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th centuries came around, power had been consolidated in a way that most of us cannot, seriously, literally cannot imagine. Military power, economic power, political power, oh, and religious power. Such that by the time the 16th century came around, the real heart of the Reformation and beginning of the 17th century, when this finally came, it was an act of the most incredible daring. Especially since, yeah, they were called reformers, but they were asking for a very great deal more than reform. Reformers became known as Protestants, began a revolution. Revolution of the Saints. As Michael Walzer, the great Harvard and Princeton scholar, called it, Revolution of the Saints. The revolution continued. The revolution got on the boats. The revolution came to what they thought was the new world. Brought with them a fellow named Roger Williams. Yes, that Roger Williams. Just kept right on revolutionary. At whose urging, whose genius, there was created this place called Rhode Island, the first place, in which Christians of whatever persuasion could worship freely, in accordance with their own conscience. Brothers and sisters, we don't really want to criticize other religions, in part because we don't know enough about them knowledgeably. It would take a real big effort for us to know enough about most other religions for us not to be just utterly presumptuous to criticize them. But we are actually even less inclined to criticize our own, I believe, having watched us for a long time. We don't really want to do that. We want to celebrate what progress has been made. We want to be glad that it is not, that our situation is not as bad as it once was. That we are now free to read the Bible even though we don't. That we are now free to come to church unmolested even though we don't. But ours is still the opportunity. Ours is still the opportunity to see how inherently revolutionary this thing called Protestantism is. The form of religion that per se, by its very nature, defies the right of any person or group to assert control over our minds and hearts. This is an inherently revolutionary idea. We are its heirs. We in this beautiful place, in this beautiful company of the saints. So on this Reformation Sunday morning, let us remember Martin Luther, let us remember John Calvin, let us remember Ulrich Zwingli, let us remember all of them. Compromised, complicated, made mistakes, heroes of our faith. Let us bless them. Let us do honor to their faith and their commitment. And let us, most of all, continue the revolution of the saints. Amen.
Thank you.